So I want to welcome everyone again, and those watching on the webcast. I know we have probably several out there, many out there who couldn't make it. Certainly has been an interesting season this year with the Festival of Tabernacles. I'm sure we can say this is kind of unique, but I know God's people can find a way to rejoice under whatever circumstances we find ourselves. And I think from what I've heard so far, we all did, and very thankful for the time we had at the feast this year. I want to share just a kind of a personal note, if you'll permit me. Many of you know my mother, Charlotte. She's listening today. Hi, Mom. I think she was. She is. She planned on calling in. And you're aware, some of you, that she, over the feast or prior to the feast, moved back to Boise, Idaho. I moved her there. Long road trip, one we enjoyed together, though, in each other's company, and even though it was long. As you know, it's been a difficult few years for my mom. She suffered a major stroke and heart attack several years ago, which necessitated her to move to a assisted living facility, and where she could get the therapy she needed, and she could be able to try to recover a lot of the cognitive things that she functioned that she'd lost. And then with the pandemic and isolation from others, not being able to have visitors other than myself, and let's face it, I'm not much of a visitor by myself, just been a real struggle for her with loneliness and isolation. And so we just made the difficult decision that, based on that and some other factors, she dearly missed her sisters and her family, which a large number of them are in the Boise area, and as well as her other son and my brother and sister are near that area as well. And so she's in a assisted living facility there, and she's loving the opportunity to be near her sisters, her brothers again, to see them. Even though she's still in isolation, they can only kind of come to visit her through the glass. But they can talk to her on the phone. But just seeing them and being around with them and having the support of all of that network of them has been very much a lift for her spirits, as well as many of them attend in various of the COGs, so they're able to support her in that way as well. So she hoped and planned to be here one last time, but because of the transition to a new facility, she was a little bit nervous about what that might potentially cause impacts on her being able to transition smoothly. So she sends all of you her love, especially you, Velma. She wanted to make sure I said hi to you, and that she will love to hear from you and really appreciates as much as well I do the support and prayers and encouragement she's received over the last few years. So thank you for permitting me that little lengthy personal note, but I thought it was important to mention. We'll begin today in the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 21, 1 Samuel chapter 21. David and his men were fleeing from Saul. It had been a brutal journey, and they were tired, and they were hungry. And so David left his men, and he went into the city of Nob and went to see a priest by the name of Ahimelech. And he asked Ahimelech for some help. And in doing so, he falsely presented himself as if he had been sent by Saul for some business and requested that the priest provide bread for he and his men to eat so that they could continue on that business. And Ahimelech says to him here in 1 Samuel 21, verse 4, "And the priest answered David and said, 'There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women,' then David answered the priest and said to him, 'Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day.' So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away." And so that's the account. Do you find anything a little bit off-putting about what happened here? For one, David told kind of a whopper, didn't he? I mean, he chose not to disclose the fact that he was a fugitive, lest risk the priest turning him away, or even worse. But he also did something here that is concerning on another level, something that's clearly prohibited by what we read here. He, along with this priest Ahimelech, were engaged, it seems, in a classic example of human rationalization, self-justification. Well, how so? How so? Well, here we have David and the priest rationalizing a way that it would be okay for David to eat the showbread. And they had to rationalize it because the law clearly states to do so is prohibited. According to the law, no one except the priest was allowed to eat the showbread. Exodus 29:32, you can write that reference down if you like, says the showbread that showbread is for Aaron and his sons, and that no outsider shall eat them because they are holy. So they're reserved for Aaron and his sons. Now, how should we think about this incident and David's actions here? If you were the judge, if you were the judge in that situation, and this case was brought before you, what would you say about this clear infraction against God's law? Better yet, how would God judge this infraction? Well, you might know where I'm going with this. We don't have to guess how he would have judged it. We know because it's recorded in Scripture. Turn, if you would, over to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. Here in Matthew 12, Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees because he allowed his disciples to pluck the ears of grain in the fields on the Sabbath, an action that, based on their rules, the laws that the Jews had instituted as a hedge around the law, they felt was a clear infraction against the law. What's interesting here in Jesus' response is that he doesn't point out the fact that these are ordinances that the Pharisees put in place. They're not, in fact, part of the law. Therefore, the disciples were not actually breaking God's law in doing this, only ordinances of man. But he didn't argue whether eating the corn was right or wrong based on the law. He didn't even go there. He could have, but he didn't. He makes a different argument, though, one that seems intent at illuminating a deeper spiritual issue with the Pharisees' approach to not just the law, but their understanding of God in general. Let me read in Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 1 says, "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, not for those who were with him, but only for the priests?' And so Jesus used the example of David eating of the showbread to justify what his disciples were doing. And notice, he clearly states that what David did was not lawful. It was not lawful to do. There's no equivocation, no wiggle room, no room for rationalization here. It was not lawful to do what David did. But Jesus clearly gave David a pass here. Now, there are some people, religious people, who, had it not been Jesus speaking, may have read this and had some difficulty with that argument. People who would say, no, what David did here was a clear violation of the law. And though God may have allowed it, he may have overlooked it, it wasn't right. This is a crowd that might point out, well, if you give an inch, they'll take a mile. It's important to build a hedge around the law, because if we begin to let the barriers down, you see, people will begin to take liberties and it'll eventually come crashing down. That was, in effect, the Pharisees' argument. Well, suffice it to say, Jesus and the Pharisees were completely opposite with regard to this argument, on opposite sides of the fence. So on what basis, then, did Jesus justify David's actions in light of Scripture? Well, if you were to ask Jesus how he could justify giving David a pass, what would he have said? Well, I want to answer that question today, because the answer to that question is one of the most important things that you and I can learn about God's law and our relationship to the one who gave it. And it's also one of the most important things we can learn about how to relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's get into it. Before we do, though, I think we need to set some ground rules. Two things I want to make clear at the outset of this. The law of the showbread was not superseded or not set aside by any actions of David. David didn't have that kind of authority. The law of the showbread was not unimportant. It was important. It was just as important as any other part of the law. And number two, we're not discussing a softening or a doing away with the law or a watering down of truth. The scripture is clear, our Lord is clear, that not one jot or tittle of the law will pass from the law until all be fulfilled. We're to be radical, radical defenders of God's law, because the law is good and righteous and just. So with that as our foundation, how did Jesus then justify what David did? I mean, this was clearly an act of unfaithfulness to God's law. Scripture is clear. Scripture is clear on this point. Yet there is no repentance on David's part for what he did. He didn't express any remorse or make any attempt to make up for the error. What we read here is he just did it and he went his way. How could he do that? And how could Jesus justify it? The answer comes in one word. One word. And that word is grace. That word is grace. And here's what we need to understand. Grace is an Old Testament truth. It's laced all throughout God's word since the time of creation. David was justified not because he did what was right, but because God is gracious. God is gracious. Now, we know that, don't we? We've heard it before, right? That's something that's not new to us. But I wonder if, and I ask myself this, do I truly get it? Do I truly get it? Do I truly understand that? Not just intellectually, not up here, but do I get it in here? Does that describe the feeling of my heart? Do we own it? Does it inform my relationship with him? Is that the God I worship? Is that the God I know intimately? Is my God, and I ask you, is your God a gracious God? Turn, if you would, over to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. You know, there's a beautiful example of what we're talking about here at the end of creation. God created Adam and Eve, as we know, and he told them to be fruitful, to multiply. And there's two kinds of people in the way that they view how God interacts with this man who he created, how he interacts with us. Some believe that we have a God that's all-seeing, that he knows everything that's happening as it happens, that there's nothing hidden from him. He sees all and is ready to react immediately if he chooses. But then there are others who believe what we read here in Genesis. Here in Genesis, just after Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we read beginning here in verse 8, Galatians 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And so if we take what we read here at face value, it would seem that Adam and Eve didn't have a sense, really, that God was watching over them every minute of every day at all times. It seems to be based on the fact that Adam and Eve didn't feel the need to hide until they heard the sound of God walking in the garden, that they weren't used to the idea of him being around, of him watching over their actions on a normal basis anyway. And we clearly get the idea here that God had created them really and kind of left them alone on their own. In fact, reading on here, we read, then the Lord God called the Adam and said to him, where are you? And so he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. God himself here is portrayed as not knowing where Adam was, and certainly not an indication that God's all-knowing when it came to where his creation was and what they were doing at every single moment. He didn't somehow create them and then go hide in the bushes and watch them. No, he did what a gracious God would do. He granted them complete privacy. He gave them room. And granting them privacy, of course, has some necessary consequences. It means God doesn't always know every detail of what happens when it happens. Not that he couldn't, obviously. He's God, after all. He certainly can if he wants to. But it seems he chooses not to. Why? Well, because God is gracious. God is gracious. He responds the way we would expect someone who's gracious to respond. He respected their privacy. He didn't micromanage them. They didn't have the sense that God was watching down on every move, waiting to hand out rewards or punishments based on every action. He gave them room to use the power of choice that he gifted them with. I'll ask you a question, and a question I've always asked once, I've already asked once, and I intend to kind of revisit throughout this message, because it's one I think I had to ask myself, and I think it's one important question that we all examine, and that's question simply this: is that the God you worship? Is that the God you know? Not just up here, as I said, not on our heads, but in our hearts. And I ask because, you know, in our desire to be obedient, which we all are, and to be reverent, we can sometimes be tempted to fall into a pattern of thinking that God is somehow more like a computer than he is like a man. Press a button and this happens. Press another button and this happens. It's automatic. We can sometimes fall into a pattern of thinking that we have a God who operates on autopilot with regard to his interactions with us, that whatever the law says has to happen, whatever he has decreed, automatically will happen. It must happen. You do wrong, you suffer. You do right, things work out. Blessings and cursings. Oh, we'd never admit that again intellectually, because we know from this book, from God's word, that it's not who he is, but in our reactions to him, in our hearts, in the way we pray to him, our interaction with him become very much like that. We can begin thinking he's like a computer. You break the law breaks you. And it can have the result of making our relationship with him, if we're not careful, very robotic and overly formal. And so David broke the law, and the law didn't break him. So what went wrong with the computer program? Well, God's not a computer. God is a person. Not that he's a man. Obviously, we're not saying that, or flesh, but he is personable. He's personable. He has characteristics and traits of a person. When you're with him, he is gracious. He's generous. He's kind. He's open. One of the things, of course, that terrifies us is that he's also just, right? He's also a just God, and he believes and he insists on justice. But James 2:13, write that down. I'm not going to be turned there, but this is one that I think we should all reference often. It tells us we have a God where mercy triumphs over justice and over judgment. Mercy triumphs. His mercy triumphs over judgment. It is his decision not to carry out justice when it's deserved that constitutes grace and mercy. God's kind. He's compassionate, merciful, and gentle. And yes, God can be strict, but it grows out of his justice. His grace doesn't condone licentiousness. And it was because of God's graciousness that he let Adam and Eve have the room to make right and wrong choices. And it was God's graciousness that when they made that wrong choice, he didn't wipe them out and just start over. But it was God's justice that shut Adam and Eve out of the garden. They made a choice, and they and their offspring would need to pay the price and to live with the consequences. And all mankind, of course, as we know, would have to live with those consequences as well. Okay, well, time passed. Going forward in Genesis 4, we read that Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel brought an offering to God, and Abel's offering was accepted, as we know, while Cain's was not. And as a result, Cain became incensed. And after what we can guess was a heated conversation, Cain rose up and he killed his brother Abel. And here in Genesis 4, God asked Cain if he had seen his brother, and Cain lied and said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And God said here in verse 10 of Genesis 4, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And so now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." Now, that's a harsh sentence, isn't it? But what's interesting is it's also a gracious sentence. The dictates of the law would have called for the death of Cain. Genesis 9:6 tells us, whoever sheds human blood by human shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made mankind. But for God's reasons, and without any remorse on Cain's part, it appears, it was by God's grace that he let him live, although we're told that his life would be anything but an abundant one. The earth that he had cursed with the shed blood of his brother would no longer yield its abundance to Cain and his offspring. He would not be able to make a living from the land, and God put a mark on Cain. But this mark, rather than being a punishment, was actually in itself another act of grace, an act of mercy. It was placed on Cain to preserve his life and to tell others that they shouldn't touch him. Why would God do that? Well, God is gracious. And a gracious God applied mercy when justice was richly deserved. Turn, if you would, to Genesis 6. Genesis 6. More time passed. Things deteriorated, as we know. We're told that the earth became filled with violence. And we read here in Genesis 6 and verse 5. Genesis 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. God was sorry. In other translations, we read that it repented God that he had created man. And this kind of runs counter to the idea that God knows everything in advance. Certainly, he knew the potential was there for man to become what he had become, and certainly he had the ability to foresee that this would happen. But apparently, he chose not to. The sense is that God comes on the scene and he sees what's transpired and he's sorry that he ever started this mess. It repented the Lord that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And I think it's foolish to apologize for God in an effort to find explanations that will somehow reconcile what we think about God from what we read here, to fit my conception of who he is. Far wiser, I think, it is to take what we read here as fact, to take him as he is, not maybe as we might picture him or have an image of him to be in our minds. By his own choice, God doesn't control everything. That is why we get into so much trouble sometimes. We read here in verse 8 that Noah, we're going to go on, God decided to destroy everything except for one thing. We read in verse 8, Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. Now, Noah was a good man. Noah was a good man. We're told as much. Verse 9 says he was a just man, perfect in his generations. And it says Noah walked with God. And we're told he is both righteous and blameless among the people of his times. These are both words of comparison. Noah's choices stood in contrast, at least in God's sight, to the sinful, selfish choices of the rest of humanity of that time. Noah was righteous in that he did what was right. And he was blameless in the sense that he didn't do what was wrong. In strong contrast to those around him, Noah was moral, a moral, God-honoring man. And the term blameless is used in Scripture to refer to those who are exceptionally obedient to God. Job 1:1 says that Job was blameless and upright. Luke 1:6 says the same of the parents of John the Baptist, Zacharias, and his wife, Elizabeth. The idea is not someone who was absolutely perfect. Noah, Job, Zacharias, Elizabeth, they weren't sinless. They weren't morally perfect people. Only Jesus ever accomplished that. But by character, by reputation and practice, they were exceptional. In simple terms, they did good things and they didn't do bad things. That set them apart from the rest of humanity as blameless. But speaking specifically of Noah, if you think his own blamelessness was the reason he survived the flood, we have it all wrong. That's not what the Bible says. It says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He walked with God. He had a relationship with God. God liked Noah. and behaved graciously toward him. He liked the heart that he saw in this man. And make no mistakes, the fact that Noah was blameless certainly played a part in the reason that God was gracious toward him. It was the outpouring from his heart. But it wasn't the deciding factor. The lives of Noah and his family were saved because of God's grace. Pure and simple. Turn, if you would, to Genesis 17. Genesis 17. More time passes. God strikes up a friendship with a man called Abram. And I think it's important to state that this was a friendship, because we don't think of God as a person who is personable with whom we can relate all the time. And many often think of him as kind of a remote, distant, far off, high and lifted up, and unapproachable, untouchable. You might say, oh, I don't believe that. That's not what I see my God as. But not, again, I'm not talking about what we think about God. It's how we feel, the way we respond, the way we react and we relate to him. And so God comes to see Abraham one day, and God wanted Abraham to have a son by Sarah. God obviously has preferences, right? We see here Abraham had a son by Ishmael, and God certainly could have fulfilled his purpose through Ishmael. There's nothing in Scripture that prohibits that. He could have used Ishmael, but God wanted it this way. If you're God, you can have it your way, right? You can have what you want. He wanted Abraham to have a son by Sarah. And we don't know why for sure, but we can guess. We can venture a guess. If you really know someone and you have a friendship with someone, often you also have the same friendship with their wife and vice versa. And we care about one another as a couple. We come to know people often as a couple. So it's a possibility that was why. We don't know for sure. God knew Abraham and Sarah. He liked them. And I use the word like because I think we often think of God simply, God is a loving God. Well, he certainly is. But we speak that sometimes in a platitude. But he really liked these people, and he cared about these people. And God told Abraham and Sarah they would have a son. Or told Abraham that Sarah would have a son. And notice Abraham's response. It's one we're familiar with, Genesis 17, 17. And then Abraham fell on his face and he laughed and he said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? I mean, that wasn't just a sideways snicker, was it? That was a full-throated belly laugh. And, you know, he fell on the ground with the mere idea that he and Sarah could have a baby, because it was ridiculous. It was ridiculous. It was funny to think that way. Do you think God would be offended? Think God would be offended? I would guess that most of us, including myself, would not be able to laugh like that in the presence of God. I think I'd be wound up pretty tight, right? Pretty nervous and anxious, like John was speaking. Being in the presence of God, I don't know that I'd be able to laugh. I just couldn't do it. We'd be so wound tight. Our jaws would maybe be on the floor, but laughing out loud at God, I know I couldn't do it. It'd be difficult. But God didn't smite Abraham with boils for laughing at him, did he? An ungracious God would have been insulted. What are you laughing at me for? Do you know who I am? You are here in my presence. I made you this promise. Who are you to laugh at me? He could have said that, but he didn't say that. He could have turned him into a cinder. Certainly, some have been destroyed for worse. Think Uzzah, who reached out to steady the ark that was falling, and he was struck down. So, because of his irreverence in that situation, but he didn't. God didn't do that here in this situation. He knew that Abraham was not being irreverent. It's probably a safe guess that God could see why Abraham would laugh. I mean, God seemed to take pleasure in doing things often the hard way, at showing himself powerful through the impossible, to make the impossible seem possible. And so God wasn't offended here. He knew the idea of what he was telling Abraham was funny. He wasn't offended at his friend's reaction, because God is gracious, and Abraham seemed to know that. And that understanding seemed to animate their relationship. God knew Abraham's heart, and God is gracious, and God just looked at him and said, well, just you wait. just you wait. You'll see. And so more time passes. Genesis 18, turn over there if you would, in Genesis 18. We're told that God calls on Abraham when he was on his way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so three men, the picture we're given is three men are walking down the road, and Abraham spots them. And Abraham jumps up to make arrangements to wash their feet and to feed them. This is a very ordinary occurrence in that day that would occur. It was the way you treated travelers when they came to your home. And there's not a hint that anything other than that these were just three normal men, three travelers who, as was customary, needed to be offered some gracious hospitality, a respite from their travels. But it turns out that two of them were actually angels, and the third one was God himself, the Lord. Seem odd? Does it seem odd to you that God would present himself to Abraham this way? No burning bush, no fanfare, no trumpets, just walking up to Abraham's house as if they were on a journey. As if they were traveling and they said, "Hey, let's stop by Abraham's house. I hear we can get a good bite to eat over there." God's quite capable of appearing in the flesh, it seems, and enjoying what he created. Genesis 18:20, we'll read there. Genesis 18:20, we read that says, "And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it and that has come to me, and if not, I will know." Again, what we read here begs the question, if God knows everything, why didn't he know how bad Sodom was? I mean, from sitting on his throne in heaven, why does he have to come down to see for himself? Well, because I don't think what we read here, it doesn't seem that God has a big bank of videos up there somehow, and he's watching everything that's happening at every second. And he's not looking at the monitors. He has angels. He has spiritual beings that report things to him. But it doesn't seem that he has an eye on everything as it happens. Not that he couldn't, again. Not that he couldn't. Our God is just and a gracious God. He's a great leader who wants to deal with things personally. And so he wanted to come down to make sure that his judgment was right. He wanted to see it for himself. And the more you read of him, the more you realize what a real personable God he is and the way he interacts with us. Our God is gracious. Continuing on in verse 22, we have one of the most interesting conversations that's been, I think, recorded in Scripture between God and man. Here in verse 22, Abraham, once learning what God intends, begins to bargain for the lives of people that are in these cities. Verse 22, "Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, 'Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?'" When I read this, I don't get the sense that Abraham fell prostrate on the ground before God. It was more like a discussion between two men, between two friends, reasoning with one another. And it's amazing to me how Christians, and I catch myself doing it when talking to God, giving requests to God in my prayer, becomes kind of overtly, flowery, religious in my language, in my tones. Oh God, who are you that are seated on the high, just this flowery language. It's not natural. Who would talk like that in real life? But it's kind of easy to fall into that if we let ourselves. And certainly there's a time for formality and for reverence in the way we talk to our God. In fact, we are to be reverent for our God, and Abraham here surely was, but his reverence for the one with whom he was speaking was here. It was in his heart, not in some outer flowery religious-sounding pathos. Continuing on, Abraham continues to barter with God. Verse 24, "Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So Abraham, in a sense, is calling God out here. He's saying, this thing you're about to do, this isn't like you. This isn't your character. You can't do it. Now, you can argue, and I've heard expounded this way, that this conversation was really God testing Abraham, testing his heart, and that God surely never intended to just wipe out the righteous with the evil. It was an exercise to test Abraham's character, and it could be. I don't tend to believe that, though, based on other scriptures that show God's servants appealing to God to stay his wrath, to show mercy on behalf of others. Examples such as come to mind, such as Aaron running with a censer between the living and the dead God had killed with a plague because of their disobedience, appealing to God to stop the plague before it spread further. I believe God meant serious business here. Abraham was appealing to God's mercy because he knew God was merciful. He knew God was gracious. And yes, God could have shut Abraham down, but he didn't. He let his friend bargain with him. And God, it seems, wanted to hear Abraham out. Why? Because, I'm going to say this too often, but God is gracious. God is gracious. He wants to listen. He wanted to know what Abraham was thinking. And here's another thing Abraham seemed to have known about God, something I think you and I should know as well. He didn't shut Abraham down. He let his friend bargain with him because he doesn't like executing justice. He doesn't like executing justice. Ezekiel 33 tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't like killing people, even when they richly deserve it. Even when they ought to be dead, God does not like that. And he'll take whatever reason comes at hand to be gracious and to grant grace to someone else who doesn't deserve it. He's a God of justice. But he's even a greater God of mercy. Okay, so let's continue in Genesis 19. Here we read of the outcome of the bargaining match between Abraham, the bargaining match he had with the Lord, and the graciousness he would show toward Abraham's nephew and his family. Here in Genesis 19, angels appear to Abraham's nephew Lot and tell him to get he and his family out of Sodom. But the family doesn't respond very quickly because they apparently thought he was joking. We aren't told why, but Lot didn't come across as being really sold on the idea himself, it seems. And we get that idea he wasn't all that urgent himself about leaving. In verse 15, Genesis 19, verse 15 says, "When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, 'Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city.'" Now, two angels told you that, what would you be doing? What would your reaction be? I'm like, I can barely get my pants on, right? I'm out of here. Well, what do we read? "And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hand." This wasn't a momentary linger for them to act as it had to be. He was just stalling, hanging around, not wanting to leave. "The men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And so it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed.'" So it says Lot lingered. He wasn't in any great hurry to get out of the city, regardless of the urging of the angels. And notice it says the Lord was merciful to him. Now, I read that to say that God was about that close from grabbing him by the neck, right? Or maybe just leaving him there and letting him turn into a cinder. But God was merciful. He wasn't going to, but he wasn't going to take any more of Lot's stalling for time either. He had his angels grab Lot and his wife and physically drag them out of the city. But Lot wasn't finished being high maintenance here. It wasn't enough that God was saving him and his family from becoming ashes. No, Lot felt he had to negotiate the terms of his survival. Notice verse 18. It says, "Then Lot said to them, 'Please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me, and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live.'" I mean, seriously? Really? I mean, can you see yourself ever doing that? "Hey, you know, it's time to go to the place of safety in the wilderness. So get your stuff, grab your things, let's go. Well, can we talk about this for a minute? I'd rather not go to the wilderness. It's dangerous there. There's bears, there's snakes. How will I get my Starbucks, right? Could we maybe go to Madison, Rochester? Hey, I'd even go to Des Moines. Not the wilderness, please. We couldn't think that way, would we? It tells you a little bit about where Lot was. His priorities and his sense of reverence and thankfulness left a lot, obviously, to be desired. Do you get the sense that Lot liked city life a little too much, possibly? That maybe he wasn't all too disgusted with the evil sewer that he was living in? But notice, even so, how gracious God is toward Lot. Verse 21. And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." This is the angel speaking. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. So, we're not sure, we're not told here, but apparently Zoar was in some ways maybe just as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, or maybe not as bad, but it seems God had possibly intended to destroy it at all, it as well. But for Lot's sake, he let it remain. Verse 23. The sun had risen from the earth when Lot entered Zoar, and then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And so he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. We all know the phrase, there's no looking back, right? I tried to look up to see if that had its genesis in this account. I couldn't put the two together, but it certainly applies. The text here seems to imply the physical act of looking back on that wretched city betrayed something that was in her heart. Maybe a looking back, longing, you know, or desiring not to leave her life there behind. And so you do kind of get the picture that Lot and his family didn't exactly fit the bill for God-fearing servants, were they? They weren't blameless before the Lord, necessarily. That likely God wasn't saving them because of anything they had done or anything that they were doing to earn favor that he was showing to them. Then why did he do it? Why? Well, reading on, verse 27. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Why did God save Lot and his family? Well, because he remembered his friend Abraham. Lot and his family got out of Sodom and Gomorrah not because they were righteous, not because they were obedient, not because they deserved to be saved. There's no mention of any righteousness here. In fact, there was plenty here for God to be annoyed with this man and his family. This was a man who, when the wicked people of the city came demanding his two visitors come out so that they might know them carnally, he offered his own two daughters to be violated by them instead. And here was a man who didn't want to leave the sinful city, it seems, and didn't want to go where the Lord was sending him. But God saved him anyway. He saved him because he is gracious. Because of his servant Abraham. And Lot was Abraham's nephew, and God really cared about Abraham and his family, and he didn't want Abraham to feel bad because of the death of Lot. I don't know about you, but this gives me encouragement that God, because of his relationship with me, might somehow hear my prayers on behalf of someone who hasn't been yet called out of this world. That some of the grace he has given me might, for my sake, be experienced by some of them. Is that the God you know? Is your God gracious? You know, there's so many stories recorded here that demonstrate God's graciousness throughout the Old Testament record. I don't have time to go through them all. I want to go through one more because it's one of my favorites. Turn, if you would, to Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Here in the book of Jonah, in this book, we find the book's namesake, the prophet named Jonah. And God sends him to Nineveh, and after a little detour with a big fish, Jonah arrives. And Jonah's told here in Jonah 3 to preach the message that he would give him, that Nineveh would be overthrown. But he doesn't seem to tell Noah specifically why they were to be overthrown, only that they're wicked, and he doesn't tell Jonah to warn them to repent of any specific thing, only that they would be destroyed. There's no offer to give them a warning. The message was simply a declaration that Nineveh is going to be destroyed in 40 days. And we read here in Jonah 3, verse 9, that something amazing happened. Jonah 3, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. And then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decrees of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" And we know God did relent. And there are a couple things I find interesting here. First, it's interesting that God doesn't seem to give them a list of things that they needed to turn from in order that they not be destroyed. As I said, they didn't really have the option to repent. He doesn't lay out what they needed to repent of. They took their best stab in the dark about what they needed to do and what might be displeasing to this God and who was about to destroy them. And God honored them. He honored their attitude. He honored their heart. Verse 10 we read, "And then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them." And he didn't do it. He didn't do it. The second thing I think is interesting here is that God didn't question their motives necessarily, or motivation for turning. It's certain this was fire insurance for some of them, right? I mean, you know that God's going to destroy you in 40 days. You're going to do what you need to do. They weren't motivated, all of them, certainly, for a sudden love for God and to do what is right. More likely, they were motivated to save their own skin, in some cases, from what they were told was going to come upon them. Nevertheless, God honored their response. He did not do what he had declared would happen. How could he do that? How could God do that? I mean, if you ever wanted an unequivocal, definitive statement about what God was going to do, it was here. They had sinned, and he was going to destroy them. He didn't do it. He felt sorry for them. They repented, and they repented of what they thought might be displeasing to this God who said he was going to destroy them. And they showed genuine sorrow. And who knows whether that sorrow would last for 2 days, 5 days, 10 days, a week, years. God said, that's enough. And he didn't do it. Why? Because God is gracious. God is gracious. But apparently Jonah didn't share in the joy of that outcome. Look at Jonah 4, verse 1. Jonah 4, verse 1. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And so he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.'" I mean, how can you grant these people repentance? Can't you see it's an act? How do you know this is genuine? I've done all this preaching these 40 days just to be made to look like a fool. Jonah clearly understood that God is gracious. After all, God has shown his graciousness in his own interactions with Jonah. He trusted that God would be merciful to him, but he didn't seem willing to grant that God could show the same mercy to others. And the fact is, God was just not the kind of God that Jonah wanted him to be. Bottom line. Jonah seems to be the archetype of the man who wants to his religion by the numbers. He didn't want Nineveh to fall on the 39th day, on the 41st day. He wanted it on the 40th day. That's what God said was going to happen, and he wanted blood in the streets. He wanted his preaching, his proclamation to the city to be carried out. For men like Jonah, exceptions to the rules drive them crazy. In fact, Jonah is a little bit crazy here himself in his anger toward God. He's clearly not of a sound mind. The irony is that if God had been the kind of God Jonah wanted him to be, Jonah would have been roadkill because of his attitude here. But God continued to be gracious toward Jonah, even as he called for justice with no mercy toward Nineveh. And in doing so, shows himself to have, you know, somewhat of a sense of humor. What happens next is kind of humorous. He caused a gourd, a plant, to grow up over Jonah to shade him from the hot sun. And Jonah was glad for the gourd. It was hot. And he was sitting there in the sun, but he wasn't glad for long. In short order, a worm killed the plant, and it withered, no longer able to provide shade. And Jonah was so despondent for the plant that it died on the because of the loss of the shade that it provided. He wanted to die. Like I said, he was a little bit crazy at this point. He was a little bit over the top. And notice the lesson God used this gourd to teach Jonah. Verse 10, Jonah 4, verse 10. But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" You know, I can't help but ask myself the question as I read this account. Where am I? Am I closer to Jonah in my attitude toward this world? Or am I closer to God? To be honest, I look around me today and I'd be lying if I didn't admit that I'm longing for a time when justice will be done, because there's so much wicked in this world. When those who reject God, who reject his way, in this world that's going in a toilet, will be called for to account for all this wickedness that we see around us. And I wonder, how would I respond if at the ninth hour they made an effort to repent and turn? Would I rejoice over a sinner that repents? Or would I be a little closer to Jonah? I'd hope I would rejoice. I hope I would respond with grace, showing them the same grace the one I'm trying to become like, to become more like, showed them. And he showed them amazing grace here. Do you see what I mean when I say that grace is an Old Testament doctrine? It's written throughout the Old Testament. And as we know, it only continues and becomes more amplified as we continue to read in the New Testament. But there's a funny thing about grace in the New Testament. You know, there's not a single instance of Jesus himself using the word grace. He didn't have to. Luke 2:40 tells us the grace of God was upon him, upon Jesus Christ. I mean, it was who he was. It was part of him. His actions literally were saturated with it. And here's a bullet list of some of the many accounts that testify to his grace. We weren't going to go through these like we did in the Old Testament. We're familiar with these. I'll just read through a list here. They testify of his grace. When Jesus fed the 5,000, what was that? That was grace, right? When John tried to get Jesus to stop a man who was successfully casting out demons, though he wasn't one of Jesus' followers, Jesus told them to let him alone. That was grace. When the disciples wanted Jesus to call down fire on a village in Samaria because they refused to receive Jesus, and Jesus said, "You don't know what spirit you're of," that was grace. It was grace. When Jesus healed the daughter of the Canaanite woman who said, "Even the dogs will eat the bread that falls from the master's table," and he had mercy on her, it was grace. When he refused to condemn the woman who washed his feet with her tears when the Pharisees condemned her, it was grace. when they brought the woman to be stoned and instead of condemn her as the law required, he said, go and sin no more. That was grace. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Here's another one. Without question, the most important one, I think we would all agree. When Jesus died for you and I, while we were yet in our sins, because we believed on him, because we responded in faith that he is able to save us, obviously, that was the ultimate display of grace. Now, we read of that grace we've been shown here in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4, and it is amazing. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When we read in Luke 8, the woman, as we already mentioned, she had a chronic blood flow. She reached out through the crowd to touch Jesus' garment and that she might receive healing. Our Lord said it was her faith. It was the substance of the thing she hoped for, the evidence she had in her heart that merely touching his garment would bring her healing. That is what, in fact, had made her whole. It wasn't because she somehow lived a righteous and faithful life and was worthy of this, and she came to this moment and she earned it. Not at all. She may have been a faithful woman. We're not told. We didn't need to be told, because that isn't what healed her. That isn't what healed her. It was her belief in the power of Jesus Christ that healed her. There's nothing you and I have done that has healed us either, spiritually speaking. There's nothing we've done to deserve to be sitting here. In fact, some of us, and I point the finger at me, probably were a little bit like Jonah, being called out of this world. Maybe we fought it. Maybe we ran away and hid in the spiritual equivalent of a big fish. And God had to allow us to be chewed up and spit out a little bit before we were humbled in our hearts enough to respond to his grace. Maybe some of us may have been a little bit like Lot. Maybe we weren't sure committing ourselves to this walk, coming out of this world, out of sin, was really what we wanted to do. Maybe we weren't ready. Maybe we still love this world a little too much. And perhaps God had to forcefully knock us down and grab us by the arm and drag us out. You know your own experience, your own heart, what brought you to this place. Whatever the path that brought you to where you sit today, where I sit today, we didn't deserve to be sitting here. We don't deserve to be sitting here. We're not that good. But God is. But God is. Turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1. Why are we sitting here in this church? Why aren't we sitting in some other church that meets somewhere tomorrow? What differentiates us from them? 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Why are we here? Why are we here? Well, We're here because we believe God's word. We believe what we read in God's Bible, in his word. We're called to be here. We're called according to his purpose. And yes, we're called here specifically because of our dedication to his truth and the truth of this word that is in this book and our desire to be obedient to it. But make no mistake, being convicted of truth is a far cry from believing that our feeble attempts to walk in the truth, to be obedient to a perfect law, can save us. To believe that would be to boast in our own arrogance, in our own pride. If that were the standard, and thanks be to God it isn't, we'd all perish. The truth is the standard we strive to live by, but what really brought us here and what enables you and I to stand, what allows us to remain in relationship with a loving God, is the grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. By grace you have been and are being saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of a gracious God. Is that the God you worship? Is that the God I worship? Is that the God we know? Is your God gracious? Turn, if you would, over to John 1. John 1. A few more words about grace and its relationship to truth. We all know Jesus was all about the truth, right? And we are as well. In fact, we're all over it when it comes to truth. We've written articles about truth. We preach sermons about truth. We have, at one point, a news magazine called The Plain Truth. We have a tradition of asking people we meet, when did you come into the truth? We major in the truth, and in large part we've done so in contrast to the lack of truth we see being preached in the world around us. And make no mistake, we should passionately be convicted by the truth. We should stand resolutely on behalf of the truth. Truth itself is a gift of God's grace that he gives us as a compass, right, to direct our lives. It reveals his purpose. It reveals his character. It defines righteousness. His truth should never be watered down or taken for granted because there's an enemy that would have us do so. There's an enemy that would deceive us into doing so. And therefore it deserves our continued, ardent focus. But as important as the truth is, and it is important, in majoring in the truth, perhaps as a reaction against the message of free grace that some in the Protestant world preach, perhaps we've made, and I know I have, made this thing called grace almost a minor thing in comparison. Here in John 1, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus was full of grace and truth. Grace and truth came through him. And notice the order, because I think it's significant. Grace is listed first. Grace is the filter through which he filtered the truth in his reaction with us, in his relationship with us. Grace, mercy triumphs over justice. Continuing on, we read, "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The law, as we know, is a wonderful thing. Romans 7 tells us that the law is holy, and the law commandment holy and just and good. Galatians 3 declares if there had been a law given that could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But it couldn't. Righteousness couldn't come through the law because the law couldn't show grace. The law was and is a computer, and a computer cannot save you, but a gracious God can. right? A God who is personal and kind and merciful and forgiving can. He's a God of grace and truth. We're to major in both equally. This book reveals the perfect truth of God, but it reveals from the beginning to end the grace of God applied to imperfect men. The United Church of God recently published a very fine booklet on the topic of grace, and I hope most of you, most of us have had the chance to study it and study it deeply. It's a fine booklet. And I think it's critical teaching for God's church because as great as our passion is and should be for the truth of God, we should have just as much passion, just as much conviction for, we should be just as focused on this thing called grace. And I'm thankful that we are. But there's something we need to understand. This teaching on grace is not just another doctrine among a list of doctrines we espouse. It's so much more than just a doctrine. Just like truth is so much more than just a doctrine. Like truth, grace undergirds everything we read in the pages of God's Word from beginning to end. What we believe, the doctrines that we teach, our application of those doctrines are founded on the twin pillars of grace and truth, because that's who our God is. So I ask again, I ask myself and I ask you, is that the God we worship? Is that the God we know? I hope it is, because, and I hope it is in myself, because, you know, truly experiencing God, that He is gracious, the gracious God that He is, it's critical if we're to be able to be the kind of gracious servants that He wants you and I to be. Both are important to understanding and relating not only to God, but in relating and understanding one another. Turn, if you would, our last scripture in Luke 7. Luke 7. When the Pharisees, a group of people who, you know, it could be argued, sought to make God into a computer, when they criticized Jesus for letting a woman he considered immoral wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair, Jesus proclaimed a truth that I think should resonate with anyone who's been at the receiving end of His mercy, and that's all of us, right? Luke 7, verse 47. Luke 7, verse 47. It says, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Put another way, in the context of our topic today, he who has been shown much grace has much grace to show. Now, we've all been shown grace, incredible, amazing grace. But the truth is, you can be shown great grace, but not really experience it. Not really fully, anyway. If the God you worship is more like a computer, if that's the way you relate to Him, if He's more like a computer than a loving, merciful God, if the God you worship in your heart and your mind, you see Him as waiting to exact punishment or grant rewards in your life or the lives of others, if you're not able to see or to understand or experience the fullness of God's grace in your own life, then it's hard for you to grant, to share, to give that same kind of grace towards others, because to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. As we've seen how God has interacted in different ways at different times with people throughout Scripture, people who were imperfect, who were in their attempts to worship God, though their heart may have been right, the actions often may have been had much to criticize, yet God in His graciousness, He honored a desire of their hearts, so often overlooking the specifics of their actions. How does that inform our graciousness toward others? What does that kind of grace look like in my life? Well, let's talk about quickly what it doesn't look like. When we're unforgiving of one another, that's not grace, right? When we take offense easily, when we make a brother an offender for a word, that's not grace. When we make ourselves better than others, other Christians, other groups of Christians, that's not grace. When we make ourselves better than others, when we show favoritism among ourselves, that is not grace. When we're negative, suspicious, looking for weakness and faults in others, it's not grace. When we judge whether a brother or sister did or did not step up to do the right thing based on what we think we know of a situation, based on hearsay, or a one-sided testimony, it's not grace. When we take our criticism, our judgment of a brother or sister, and we gossip about their perceived trespasses to others rather than going to them directly, personally, that's not grace. I have to say this because I know the tendency of my own heart in this matter. If we're hearing this and we're thinking of all the people who are like that, that's not grace either, is it? To the degree any of these describe the bent of our heart, and we all fail miserably in one way or another at one time or another in this, but if it's the bent of our heart, to the degree that's true, it's the degree to which we have not received in ourselves enough of God's grace to be given to others. He who who's been shown much grace, the same has much grace to show. And it's only by filtering truth and justice through and tempering it by grace, as our Lord Jesus Christ did on many occasions and still does in our lives today, that we're able to truly know Him as He is and to grow up into Him in all things. Brethren, you and I have been called to be in a relationship with a powerful, almighty, just, yet merciful, loving, and gracious God. That's a relationship we can enjoy. That's the relationship Abraham, Noah, and all of those who had been on the receiving end of the love and the graciousness of God have known. That's the relationship our God wants for you and I as well. That's the relationship He wants us to share with one another in the body of Christ. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God be with you all.